Well, I can remember very distinctly, as if it was yesterday, when one of my seminary professors lit into me and was yelling, I think perhaps at the top of his lungs. And perhaps inadvisably that day, as I had on most days, I was sitting on the front row. So there was nowhere for me to run. And one of the reasons that my professor was yelling at me and had become beet red as he was doing so was that he had asked me to read a passage from a paper that I was about ready to submit. And one of those things that I had written down in the paper was I had talked about the wrath of God against sinners. And one of the things that he said as he lit into me is he said that I had fallen into a grave error and that I was worshiping the wrathful God of the Old Testament rather than the God of love of the New Testament. Now, from a certain vantage point, perhaps from a superficial reading of the Scriptures, maybe we've often thought such things ourselves, or we've certainly heard people say those things. I mean, after all, in the Old Testament, one of the most prominent images that we see for God is as he dwelled atop the dark, cloudy mountains of Sinai, the very mountain that the people of God were fearful to approach, the very mountain that was shrouded in peals of thunder and bolts of lightning. And in comparison with the passage that we see before us this morning, we see God incarnate, the infant, held in the arms of the elderly, brought into the temple, who brings glad tidings of salvation. Again, from a superficial standpoint, if there were ever two disparate images of who God is, we would say, well, we find them here, whether it's in Sinai or whether it's in the infant Messiah. But as I said, I think that this is ultimately a very superficial reading of the Scriptures. And I think that if we drill down into Luke's account of Simeon's prayer, that we will see really that the presentation of the infant Messiah is basically utterly incomprehensible apart from everything that we find in the Old Testament. And that what Luke presents to us is ultimately the idea of one God, one gospel, and one singular hope of salvation as it comes to us in the incarnate Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to explore Simeon's prayer under three different headings. First, Christ's appearance in the temple. Secondly, Christ's faithfulness. And then third, Christ, our only hope. So Christ's presentation in the temple, his faithfulness, and then Christ as the only hope for our redemption. And that I want us to see chiefly the main idea that God is the same God in the Old Testament and in the New, and that the message of salvation is the same as it has been from the old, as it is now in the new, and that it is always centered upon Christ and his gospel. And I think it's when we look at the big picture, this big picture of Christ across both testaments, as we look at it through here, Simeon's prayer, that we'll have a greater understanding of Simeon's prayer so that we can ultimately make it our own. And I think in particular for this congregation, it's something that you can truly, really make your own because it is one of the songs that you regularly sing in the concluding portions of your worship service. So in that sense, I cannot help but think that this is especially relevant for you, members of this congregation. So let's give thought, first of all, to what Luke has to say here regarding Christ's appearance in the temple. I think what we have to recognize here is that there are no loose details. There are no loose details in the text. One of the things that I was really excited about at the conclusion of last week was being able to play hooky from work so that I could go see the new Star Wars movie. Really exciting day for me. In fact, I put it on my calendar, which is a shared calendar with my wife, Star Wars National Holiday. So that my wife would know we're not scheduling anything else on this day. And I said, I'm taking my boys, we're going. And one of the things that I did intently throughout the movie, and I can't wait to go back about 7 or 8, you know, maybe 12 times to do it, is as I watched it, I was looking at every single minute detail that I could find and see. And as I saw one scene, I saw a spaceship I recognized. And I went and afterwards and checked on the web. Sure enough, there was a connection between this spaceship, just a fragment of the spaceship in the corner of the shot, with other stuff in the greater Star Wars story. And there were all sorts of details like this. I think details that even my children didn't see. Well, the same is true here. There are no loose details. There are no loose facts. And I think that here in this particular case, the physical location of all of these events is crucial. Recall the significance of the temple in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God was always in the midst of his people through his presence in the temple. Initially, it goes back even further than that. We can say, for example, with God's presence in the burning bush. Moses, take off your sandals, for you stand on holy ground. Think of the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And it is that very cloud presence that descended upon the tabernacle when Moses and the Israelites completed the tabernacle that indicated that God was indeed in the midst of his people. And in the midst of his people, in a beneficent way, in a salvific way. The same extends to God's presence in the temple later on in the days of Solomon. Now, what's interesting here, though, is that in the days of Jesus, God's presence in the temple wasn't exactly as it was in the Old Testament. You see, because the ark was long gone, it had been taken away into captivity during the Babylonian captivity. So the Holy of Holies was, in a sense, empty. The absence of the prophets during the days of Jesus also indicated that God had somehow and had basically left his people because of their sin. We see indication of this, that we find Anna, the prophetess, rather than a male prophet. The prophets were chiefly men. That there was no worthy male prophet to be found is an indication that God had, in a sense, silenced his prophets, and that there were only but a few scattered here and there. But notice how Luke draws attention to the temple. He says in verses 26 and 27, and it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. This is no coincidence. The Spirit, under divine inspiration, or through divinely inspired Simeon to go into the temple to find the Christ, the Messiah. Anna, likewise, in verse 37, says there, Luke tells us that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She was continually in the place where all Israelites would expect to find God present. Except in this context, he wasn't. He wasn't. They were longing for his presence. They were looking for his presence. And he wasn't there until Christ appeared in the temple. Think of all of the ways that God had been manifest in the midst of his people, whether in the peals and the flashes of lightning at Sinai, in contrast now here to his presence as an incarnate child, as an infant, as Mary and Joseph held him and brought him into the temple. God was once again in the midst of his people. The empty temple was now filled with the presence of God. But notice the differences. There are some distinct differences. God did not strike dead Mary and Joseph or Simeon for touching him, as he did with Uzzah, who touched merely his throne when he reached out to steady the ark. God did not strike Anna dead for looking upon him, even though she was not a priest, even though she had not gone through the cleansing rituals required of the priests in order to enter into the Holy of Holies, that they might glance at the clouded and shrouded presence of God as he rested over the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, there's something quite unthinkable about Christ's presence here in the temple. God in the flesh is once again now in the midst of his people. He has brought his presence into the midst of his people, but he is now out of the Holy of Holies. And he's being held, and he's being touched. And people are looking upon him, gazing upon the face of God in the face of Christ. That Christ comes into the temple, God in the flesh, but as a child, we should recognize, however, is not the antithesis. It's not the contradiction to God's presence and manifestations and revelations in the Old Testament, as we might superficially conclude. But rather, it is the very fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, ever since the days of the Old Testament, and ever since God drew near to Moses in the burning bush, drew near to his people through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and through the tabernacle and through the temple, he has been telling his people, I will draw near to you. I, by my grace and by my love and mercy for you, will draw near to you. Think of all of the times in which human beings have tried under their own steam to draw near to God, whether it was Adam and Eve seeking to grasp equality with God by eating of the fruit, whether it was Uzzah seeking merely with good intentions to steady the ark, whether it was the descendants of Noah seeking to build the Tower of Babel that they might ascend the heavens to somehow control and reach out and lay hold of God. Or think of the ways in which sinful human beings have tried to close the distance between God and man by creating idols, as the Israelites did at the foot of Sinai with the golden calf. God says, no, you will not come to me. I will come to you. And here we see the pinnacle of his condescension in grace and love as he becomes a human being, born of a virgin, and now, as an infant, is held by Mary and Joseph, and now he's held here by Simeon. In one sense, we can say now that this is the fulfillment, that Simeon embodies the long awaiting, the longing that the people of God have had ever since moments after the fall, when Eve first thought that her son Cain was the Messiah. When she said in Genesis 4, she says, look, I have begotten a man. And the Hebrew text says, the Lord. She believed at that moment she had given birth to the Messiah. But oh, how mistaken she was, and I'm sure crushingly so. No longer did Eve have to wait. No longer did Abraham have to look from afar to rejoice to see Christ's day. No longer did David have to wait for the descendant who would sit upon the throne, his throne, the throne of Israel, to reign over the people of God and to reign over the Gentiles. Now, Simeon, an aged old man, in one sense embodied the longing, but the longing and the fulfilled longing, the fulfilled waiting, the patience that the faithful Israelites over the years had given expression to as he held the infant Messiah in his arms. He was old in age, but now the very blessing of Aaron's benediction was his. he looked upon the face of God, and the light of God shone upon Simeon in the face of Christ, and now he could die in peace, knowing that God had been faithful to his promises as he came to his temple, the meeting place between God and man, and came out of the Holy of Holies and was embraced by sinners that he had shown his mercy to. So here we certainly see God's faithfulness throughout the ages and his mercy and grace as he draws near to sinful human beings. But secondly, we also see Christ's faithfulness littered throughout this passage. This passage is replete regarding the faithfulness of Christ. And that God's faithfulness in Christ appears, but once again, we may not immediately perceive it. Might be one of those details you see in the movie that you're not incredibly, you're not quite sure about, but the more you think about it, you do a little research, you watch it again, you begin to see, wait a minute, there's something else here. And that we definitely see God's faithfulness to his promises. He undoubtedly kept his word, and Simeon was acutely aware of this. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. I believe Simeon had received revelation from God that indeed he would behold the Messiah. So Simeon's saying, you kept your word, you kept your promise. But I think Simeon's words are far more encompassing than that he's saying, you have kept your word throughout the ages, from the very first promise to Eve all the way up to me. Now you are letting me see the consolation of Israel. God fulfilled his covenant promises to Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to David. And this is one of the reasons why Simeon can say, now you're letting me depart in peace. You've kept your promise. You've done things according to your word. It is later why the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Or in the words of the King James, for all of the promises in Christ are yea and amen. But do you see the regular drumbeat that Luke plays throughout this passage? It's there. Verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Luke continually hammers the point, according to the law, according to the law, according to the law, according to the law. He does it five times. Five times. And that I think this highlights two things. One, though, I think is far significant and more significant than the other, is that in the one hand, it certainly shows Mary and Joseph's piety. It shows that they were scrupulous, that they were attentive to the law of the Lord, not only for their own purification, but also in terms of dedicating their firstborn in accordance with the law of the Lord, in accordance with the law of Moses. But I don't believe that that's the primary reason as to why Luke draws attention five times to the law of the Lord, that these things were all done in accordance with the law of the Lord. Rather, Luke draws attention to the fact that Christ wears his robe of righteousness and that Christ, even in his infancy, fulfills every jot and tittle of the law. That he has come not only to suffer the consequences of breaking the law and to pay the penalty for sin, but that he has come to obey the law, every single commandment, to be obedient to the will of his heavenly Father, even in terms of his infancy, even when he was seemingly helpless and incapable of being a redeemer. God sees that he fulfills his redemptive office. Notice here that Luke does not dwell upon Mary's fidelity, as is the habit and as is the custom in Roman Catholicism, identifying Mary as some sort of co-redemptrix or even in some cases a fourth member of the Trinity. Far be it. No, he presents Christ as the one who is fulfilling the law. Christ's presentation of the temple, Mary's purification, Christ's dedication, all in accordance with the law, anticipate, I believe, Christ's words to John the Baptist when he submitted to his baptism of repentance, when he said, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So even in his infancy, Christ fulfills the law. And he's beginning to work that redemption that Simeon and Anna and the faithful Israelites had longed for. And notice here once again that Simeon does not rejoice in Mary and Joseph's faithfulness, but rather in God's faithfulness in Christ. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Salvation was coming in accordance with God's word and in accordance with the Old Testament promises. As Simeon says there in verse 26, through the Lord's Christ, through the Lord's anointed, through the Messiah. So we see the significance of Christ's presence in Christ's presence in the temple, the significance of that physical location. We see here Christ's faithfulness, that he already begins fulfilling the law, that we might have his righteousness that we would receive through faith alone, by God's grace alone. But then thirdly, we have to recognize that Simeon and Anna present Christ as our only hope. You see, there's a sense in which the Old Testament never leaves the picture. This passage is replete with Old Testament imagery and activity. There's no way that we can really truly understand the significance of this passage apart from the Old Testament. So it's not in terms of, you know, two antithetical ideas, two mutually exclusive pictures of who God is, but rather it's in terms of promise and fulfillment. Yes, God has come, humble, meek, and lowly, which on one hand is different from his Old Testament manifestations and revelations, such as his revelation at Mount Sinai. But notice in the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures how God's revelation always produces division. When God reveals himself, it always produces division. Think, for example, to when Korah challenged Moses' leadership. He challenged God's appointed leader. And so God said, "Okay, let's get the staffs out and see who's buds. And that will identify who is my chosen instrument of leading Israel." He identified Moses as his chosen leader. What happened to Korah when God revealed, when he gave his word of revelation as to who was his leader? Korah and his family and those who were with him were swallowed up by the earth in judgment. Think, for example, of the crucifixion of Christ. It's the same Christ. It's the same Messiah. The same event. The same crucifixion. And yet, one thief embraces Christ by faith. The other thief rejects and mocks and ridicules the Savior. Same Messiah, same event, divided result. The same holds true when the Apostle Paul characterizes his preaching as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. To some, he says, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And to others, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Who is sufficient unto these things? Paul could feel the weight, the burden of wielding the double-edged sword of God's revelation. And so when people try to pit, say, the infant Christ against the God of the Old Testament or the so-called God of the Old Testament, they fail to see what Simeon and Anna say here about the infant Christ. They fail to see that even Simeon himself says in verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. I think Simeon knew, yes, God has come as an infant. He has come as a human being. But that doesn't change who God is. God is not going to forget his holy character. He's not going to forget the necessity of fulfilling the law. He's not going to forget the penalty against sin. He doesn't characterize himself as the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. Rather, he is the same holy God in both. And what Simeon knew is that Christ was the only means of redemption, God in the flesh. But he also knew that people would reject God in the flesh. People would reject the Messiah. And hence, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Just as the Israelites rejected Moses, just as the Israelites rejected David at times, just as the Israelites rejected God himself at Sinai when they created the golden calf, God's revelation has always brought division. Those who seek shelter in the promise of the gospel and those who flee from it and reject it. And indeed, Simeon warned Mary herself about this, not that she would fall prey and abandon the promise of the gospel, but rather he was preparing her for the bitterness of this experience, as he says in verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. How difficult and painful it must have been for Mary to watch her own son ridiculed, rejected, and then even crucified. How difficult must it have been for her when just a few verses later, Jesus left his father and mother for the temple confines as they left and they didn't know where he was. They lost him. And then when they found him again, what does he tell them? He said, I had to be in my father's house about my father's business. How difficult must that have been for Mary to recognize that her son had a greater calling than simply being her child and her son? Nevertheless, I think the Lord kindly wrapped inklings of Christ's rejection in the hope of the gospel. Not only did Simeon rejoice that he had beheld the consolation of Israel, as we see in verse 25, but Anna the prophetess praised God and rejoiced with, quote, all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Both Simeon and Anna knew that God was faithful to his promises, that God would fulfill the requirements of the law on their behalf, that he himself would bear the penalty of the law so that they would not have to suffer that penalty. And that indeed, these promises of redemption had become manifest in the infant that they beheld with their eyes and that they held with their hands. And so Simeon and Anna knew that Christ was their only hope. And so they sought shelter in the consolation of Israel, Jesus Christ. Beloved in Christ, God does not change. He is not the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New. Rather, He is the faithful God of the Old Testament who has kept His promises in the New. He has graciously and lovingly condescended in the form of a servant, suffered the penalty of the law, and fulfilled the law on our behalf so that we might have eternal life, so that with Simeon we would be able to behold the Christ, and that we would be able to die in peace, knowing that we have the redemption that God's people have longed for all the ages. Pray that God would grant to you, through the power of His Holy Spirit, the faith of Simeon and Anna as we await the consolation of Israel, and that we would be able to say with Simeon, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.